Well, if you would please open your Bibles this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Today we'll be covering verses 6 through 10, Lord willing. The book of Galatians is a great book for preachers. It's a study to help us try to understand what is really important in ministry. There are many things for Christian workers in our text today, and I cannot possibly mine all of it for all of the things that are there, but one thing that really jumped out to me in the study of this particular text today is the need for Christian leaders to work together. That is, for there to be unity in the body of Christ, particularly among the leadership. Now, this may seem very obvious, but in the early church, the first century, this was extremely important. Paul was likely the most important Christian leader of his day. But he wasn't the only Christian leader of his day. God had raised up 12 other apostles before him, and there were as many as 120 Christian disciples on the day of Pentecost. There were a lot of Christians out there in the church at the very beginning. This was about 15 years or so before the time that our text was written today, so it's fairly recent memory. God has used the 12 disciples to launch the gospel into Jerusalem, into all Judea and Samaria. And now he's called along the Apostle Paul, who will take it to the uttermost parts of the earth, the way the book of Acts is laid out. And what's happening is the gospel is getting its start through the leaders that God has appointed. And what Paul's mission is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the uttermost part of the earth. And we're going to see today that he does preach to the Jewish people also, but his primary mission is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's how we got here today. Just because of the work that the Apostle Paul did there in the first century. The gospel, in other words, is moving here in the first century from Judaism to the Gentile nations. This is the big shift, the big transition that's taking place. From one distinct Jewish culture, regardless of geography, Jews were scattered out in the diaspora. They're scattered out all over the world. And there's a synagogue in all the major cities of the Roman Empire, it seems like. The gospel is going out not only into the Jewish world, but also into the Gentile world. And this move is a move not just of locale, of location. It's a move of culture. In other words, there's a culture within the Jewish community that is receiving the gospel there in Jerusalem at the very birth of the church. And then it's rapidly spreading now to the Gentile world, which crosses not just geographical boundaries, but crosses cultural boundaries. In other words, the gospel is going out to the whole world. And this is something we've got to get in our heads as we read a book like Galatians, which is designed to address the problems going from Jewish only to Gentiles and Jews together. That's kind of the problem that's going on in the background. Not surprisingly, conflicts in the church will begin to arise. The new church, the composite Jewish and Gentile body that comes out of Pentecost, begins to understand its relationship to the former culture of Judaism. And believe me, this is hard. And if you've ever talked to missionaries taking the gospel to another culture, it's very difficult to get out of your own mindset. We've had limited experience overseas. We were in Korea for a year and then Germany for about 6 years. And anybody who's lived in another culture, you know how strange it feels when you go into that foreign culture. You're trying to relate. You don't know the words. You don't know the thought patterns. But more importantly, you don't know the culture. And that's a real problem. It's a problem for the early church because the gospel is for all cultures. And what we as believers need to do is to be able to think transculturally. We need to be able to think in terms of how the gospel looks in different cultures around the world. In this early situation with the Jews and the Gentiles, questions like this might come up. How Jewish should the church be? That's a fair question. How much of Judaism follows into Christianity? How much of the Jewish culture follows into Christianity? How much is permissible? How much does the Bible require? How much continuity, in other words, do we have? On the other hand, how Gentile should the church be? And then how do Christian leaders articulate the gospel to both cultures, both Jewish and Gentile? How do you do that in an effective way? knowing that God has always had a plan for Gentiles. This is not new. This is not plan B. God has always had a plan in the Old Testament of the Jews being a light to the Gentiles and a glory to the nations, being able to reflect God's glory to all the peoples of the earth so that they are drawn to Him. Now, the specific problem that Paul is addressing in his letter to the Galatians is, how does this work in a blended body of Christ when you've got Jew and Gentile coming together in the same churches? How do you articulate the gospel, and what things, if any, do you hold over from Judaism? And Paul is dealing with this. He's just been out on his first missionary journey. If my timing is right, I think it's about AD 48, somewhere around AD 46 and 47 is his first missionary journey. He goes up from Syrian Antioch, goes up, it's just north of Israel today, goes up into what we would call Asia Minor today, goes to four or five main cities, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and makes that circuit, and then he comes back. And then he goes back and recharges, I think, is what's happening in Syrian Antioch and the church there where the disciples were first called Christians. Very, very neat church there, sending missionaries out. But as he's there reconstituting, he gets word that there's a problem with these churches that he's just planted in these four or five towns out there. And the problem that he's got with these churches that have been planted out there is that false teachers, Jewish false teachers, I'll call them professing Jewish Christians, they're not really Christians, but they're pretending to be. They are Jewish by ethnicity, and they are going through these churches, attempting to restart Judaism in the community, bring Gentiles to the point where they have to be circumcised in order to be Christians. In other words, what they were saying essentially was, if you're a Gentile and you want to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. You've got to be circumcised. Now, Paul's antenna shot up immediately because he knew this was a problem. This is a huge problem for the early church. The problem, of course, is that this is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And Paul has been preaching this gospel of grace that he has learned directly from the Lord, I believe, there on the Damascus Road as Christ revealed himself. And he immediately starts proclaiming it. When he gets his vision back, he immediately starts proclaiming the gospel there in Damascus. And he goes out for a three-year period of time between Damascus and Arabia, and then has 15 days in Jerusalem. I call that phase one. Then he goes out phase two as he moves out to his home area of Cilicia. His home is in Tarsus in Cilicia and in Syria in that region. He spends 14 years, and he never comes to Jerusalem. And the reason he doesn't is because he wants to make sure that no one accuses him of starting a gospel that has been founded upon the people who were there before him. He wants people to understand that the Judaizers' probable complaint that he was not consistent with the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem was not valid. And so what he does initially is he stands back and he allows the people to hear the preaching that came to him directly from the Lord, the revelation directly from the Lord. He didn't want to be accused of being influenced by the Jerusalem apostles, and so he stayed separate. And in this way, he has this authentic revelation from God that amazingly is totally consistent with the gospel that the apostles themselves had been preaching. And as he comes back, last week we were in chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. What he was doing is going up to Jerusalem, up because they were climbing an elevation, going up, Jerusalem's kind of on a hill, from Antioch, coming from north to south, coming down to go back to the center of the home church and to discuss with them the gospel. And what we talked about last week was that he went up by way of revelation, set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. He had a private meeting, in other words, with the pillars of the church there, Peter, James, and John. They wanted to know what the gospel was that he had been preaching. And so he tells them. You know, this is not a bad thing for us to do. We have missionaries come back. Maybe you've been churches that have this happen a lot. Missionaries go out, they come back in. Evangelists go out, they come back in. It's a good idea every once in a while for them to tell you what the gospel is. Has anybody ever asked you what the gospel is? I was hearing a preacher talk about this point, Mark Dever, talk about this, and he uses this part of his church rejuvenation visits when he goes around and talks. One of the things he asks the elders is, tell me what the gospel is. And you wouldn't think that would be such a hard question. But a lot of people kind of stumble and fumble on that one. What is the gospel? We know what the basic elements of the gospel are. God is holy, man is sinful, God has provided an answer for that sin, sent Jesus Christ. We have to die for that sin, we must repent and believe. And the gospel says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We trust Christ for forgiving our sins that we could not forgive ourselves. We could not ever work our way into heaven because we can't take care of this problem of sin. The good news of the gospel is that it is a gracious gospel. That is, that God has moved toward us unilaterally. He has called the people to Himself. And when you become a Christian because God has worked in your heart and created a want to believe. It's not because you were searching for Him and you just looked at all these strange places and couldn't find anything. It's that God turned the switch of your heart on and you were able to understand what the gospel means. Now, what needed to happen was the church at Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, needed to hear from Paul what the gospel was that he had been preaching. Now, this is a kind of an interesting situation, to say the very least. You have these very high-powered leaders, okay? Peter, James, and John. These are the pillars of the church, okay? Peter was one of the 12, as was John. The son of Zebedee, his brother had been martyred earlier. His brother James had been martyred back in 44, so he was by himself in terms of his brother not being there. Peter and John, and then the James that's here is not the James who was martyred. This is the James who was the brother of the Lord, a half-brother, if you will. And James, it appears, became a believer. He and his brothers, the other half-brothers of Christ, I say half-brothers because they shared a common mother, Mary, but they had a human father, Joseph. And his half-brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah at the time of his crucifixion. They were not followers, disciples of Christ, even though they were raised in the same family. Kind of amazing. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that his brothers believed. And one of the things that happens with the gospel, it's an amazing thing, is that hearts are changed. And the heart of James was changed, and he rises quickly within the church. Evidently, he had great leadership capacity, capability. Peter was basically forced out of town because of the persecution that happened in Acts chapter 12. And so James begins to emerge as one of the key leaders in the church. Peter comes back in later, and so does John is there as well. And so together they're there at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. James is clearly the head of the council. He's clearly the guy who's calling the agenda and being able to help make decisions within the church. James is an important guy. And what they wanted to hear, Peter, James, and John, what we'll call the pillars of the church, because that's what Paul uses here in this text, what he wants to know is, what is the gospel that you've been preaching to the Gentiles? And so he tells them, in order to make sure, he said, that I was not running in vain or had run in vain, verse 2, he gave his account of the gospel. And what we're going to see today is that these pillars validated the gospel that Paul preached. This is an amazing and important juncture in the early history of the church. If this had not happened, if the gospel were not clear about how Jewish people and Gentile people come together in the church, then the church would not have happened. The church would not have happened. But God in His grace has caused this to happen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 today. We'll be covering verses 6 through 10 in our time this morning, but this is the context. Galatians chapter 2. I'll be using the reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. I'll just break here. These Judaizers were coming in, preaching a gospel that involved obedience to Mosaic law, and to bring Christians into slavery to Mosaic law. That's what's going on here. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And this is where we left off last week. Today's text, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that is, the Jewish people, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Interesting way to end that text, to remember the poor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Barnabas. We thank you for Peter, James, and John. We thank you, Father, for the early church and how you sovereignly brought these people together to unify them at a time when they could have been greatly divided. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand in our midst today. Lord, we suffer all kinds of divisions in the body of Christ today. And we pray that you would give us the ability as leaders to think together, to be able to approach the gospel in a unified way. Father, we need this so much because our people need to be one, and certainly our people cannot be one if our leaders are not one. Lord, help us to think together. In the Spirit, in obedience to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Well, you've got the outline in your notes. We'll generally follow the outline. You can follow as we go through. The main idea today is the glory of God and the spread of the gospel require that Christian leaders work together. We have to think together, certainly within the church, but I think also within the group of churches, within a community. Christian leaders need to be thinking together. They must be working together. This is not a competition, right? This is the glory of the gospel. We're working together toward the same end. There's no doubt that somehow these two camps in our text today, Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, who've been out evangelizing Gentiles, and the pillars, Peter, James, and John, in the other camp, who've been there in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem, Peter, I'm sure, evangelizing Jewish people within that city. There's a need for them to be together in the gospel. There is a need for them to agree on what the gospel consists of. And that's the purpose for the book of Galatians, is to define for us what the gospel is and is not. And one of the first things that has to happen in this, for this to happen today, so that the church will not be threatened with the disunity that she is threatened with today, with all of our denominations and all of our disagreements within denominations, we need to understand what this leadership principle is, standing together. The first thing we have to do is not overestimate the ministry of others. This is kind of a strange thing, but this is what the text says. And as it turns out, this is pretty relevant. And from those who seem to be influential, he's talking about Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church there, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul is kind of a brazen guy, okay? A guy, he's the bull in the china shop. He goes in and he says hard things to people, shakes them up, and causes them to think about things differently. The 12 apostles, although they were fellow brothers in Christ and fellow leaders in the church, did not intimidate him at all. Paul was not intimidated by them because he had received a direct revelation from God. He knew exactly what it was that he was supposed to be preaching and what he was supposed to be teaching and what his mission was. He had received it directly from the Lord. Now, you may think that's kind of, self-centered, self-promoting. You may think it's kind of selfish. There are a lot of ways to look at this. But for Paul, this was just a matter of fact. He had received the gospel from the Lord. And the Lord is the one, if you can imagine this little diagram, Paul is receiving the word of the Lord from the Lord himself. Where did the apostles receive the word of the Lord? From the Lord himself. If they're both receiving the word of the Lord by means of the Holy Spirit together at the same time, guess what? It's going to agree. And the gospel is going to be the same. And that's exactly what happens in our text today. But Paul, when he goes to visit them, trying to prevent a breakdown in the church, a division over Mosaic law, is going to them in a spirit of making sure that he is in sync with what they're saying without submitting himself to what they're saying because he's already gotten the word from the Lord. This is kind of hard to explain. But he's validating himself that the message he has received is the word of the Lord. And this is one way you know that you're in the will of the Lord is when he gives you his word in several places in his word, and you see it confirmed throughout his word. And this is the experiential way they applied this with the Apostle Paul and the pillars of the church. Although it sounds arrogant, it's a very healthy thing to do. There's a great lesson for us as Christian leaders. If we know what God has told us to do because of what he has shown us in his word, we should not be cowed by other Christians who are giving us their impressions, okay? We need to understand clearly and be able to articulate clearly what the gospel is and stand firm in that. Because one of these days you're going to have to stand on your own, okay? When you're in a prison cell somewhere and you're being prodded by your tormentors to state what you believe, this could happen. You need to be able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. You need to break down the walls of misunderstanding that happen when Muslims, for example, have a misunderstanding of what we believe about the Trinity. You need to be able to articulate what you believe about the Trinity. Around the coffee cooler or around a cup of coffee in Starbucks, wherever it is you interact with people, when the questions come up, you need to be able to defend the faith. You need to be able to articulate it. You should not be put down by other people. One of the favorite game plans of those who are secular humanists today is to get you into a corner and to get you to defend things you can't possibly defend. You know, where did Cain get his wife? I mean, just all kinds of questions that come up. And what you need to do is reverse things. Rather than you try to explain the problem of evil to other people, you ask them, how would you explain the presence of evil in this world? And get them to talk to you. Get them to interact with you on this. But stand firm in what you believe. And this is what the Apostle Paul was. He was a firm stander. He knew what he believed and he was able to articulate it very, very clearly. And so he did so. He explained the gospel that he preached to the pillars, Peter, James, and John. Now he did it to those who seemed influential. And I think he uses the word seem influential because the Judaizers were pretending that they were being subservient to the 12 apostles and they were against Paul, but in fact they were not really being subservient to him. And so I think he's using a little play on words here, possibly talking to the Gentile churches in Galatia, with hoping to get an ear in the Judaizers' tent as well. It's hard to know exactly who's listening to what he's saying, but what he's saying is, these people are people that appear to be leaders in the church, the pillars that God has placed there, apparently. And I'm coming in with the gospel and we're interacting with one another. He is not the least bit afraid of doing that. And I think we need to be able to do that as well. I think we as leaders need to be able to be firm. I meet regularly with other elders, pastors in the local area here. It's a very healthy thing to do that, to be able to articulate matters of the gospel with one another. You need to be doing that with other Christians that you know from other churches. It's always a healthy thing to be able to do that. And cross-check yourself on what the gospel is. Cross-check them on what the gospel is and what they believe. You may find that somebody who says they're a Christian doesn't even understand that salvation is by grace through faith. That may be something very obvious, and you can address that as you speak with them. The lesson for us today is to not show partiality toward any person. Another way Paul could have approached this is to be the political genius, to go in and say nice things that would cause the apostles to think well of him. He didn't use that approach. Okay, he didn't care. He could have had a sign that says, "I don't care. You know, what you think of me. What I care about is what you think of the gospel." This is very much how we're supposed to deal with people coming into the local church, too, isn't it? The Lord gives us very clear instruction. In fact, it's James, the same James that he's talking with here in Jerusalem, writes this in his epistle. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is called favoritism. And it happens everywhere. It happens all the time. You see people going for job interviews. They say kind of all kinds of things, glowing things about the boss to the prospective boss in order to get the job. People will say anything to the parents of the bride that they want to marry, to make present a good impression. They want to make a good head start. And so we find ourselves showing partiality or favoritism all the time. It happens. And this is one of the reasons that Paul is there in Jerusalem. He wants to use John Pinheiro's word, he wants to get real with these guys. Okay? He wants them to understand who he really is, and he wants to understand who they really are. That's the way we need to be as Christians. And we need to be honest with other people. We must not show partiality. We must not overestimate the ministry of other people. It is possible to try to win friends and influence people by telling them how great their ministry is. Have you ever heard that happen before? People do it all the time. This is a wonderful ministry you've got here. And you're pumping them up, you're puffing them up, you're making them feel real good about them. It's a very sinful thing to do. And Paul's not going to do that with the apostles. Let's get down to what's really true here. And what's really true is the gospel. Paul always comes back to the gospel. And I hope you will too in your lives. I hope you'll always come back to the gospel. God shows partiality toward no one. If somebody needs to be told they're a sinner, they need to be told they're a sinner. There's so many ways you can be told you're a sinner. I was thinking this week about John the Baptist. Have you ever thought much about John the Baptist? Why did he die? Remember why he died? Why was he in prison to start off with? Because he accused Herodias, or Herod, of living with his brother's wife. Now, Herod wasn't even a believer. He was only a half-Jew, Edomite, whatever. And so maybe he was out of the sphere of influence. I don't know, but John the Baptist, you're wrong. You're living with your brother's wife. And so he got thrown in jail, and eventually Herodias, who was so angry about the whole thing, eventually got his head taken off through her daughter, through the story that you've all heard. John the Baptist was the kind of person that the Apostle Paul was. Unafraid to speak truth to power, I guess this is the way to say it. Unafraid to say that which was right, seeing others as God sees them. We should not overestimate other people's ministry. At the same time, we must not underestimate the ministry of others as well. That's what he says here in verses 7 and 8. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted, when they, that is the pillars, Peter, James, and John, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. What is going on here is they see that God has entrusted the Apostle Paul with a specific ministry, that he has entrusted Paul with the gospel. The 12 had certainly heard about Paul's ministry. I mean, in those days, word would have gotten around that Paul was out on a missionary journey. He was taking the gospel to Gentile people, which would have been unheard of for a Jewish person, typically, to go out and do something like that. And they had heard about that. And the leaders in the church understood that God had entrusted the gospel to the apostle Paul, with taking this gospel to the Gentiles, with people who were far from him. Paul was fluent in Greek. He was well educated in his day. He was well equipped by God through his training, through his experience, to be the perfect emissary of the gospel, to evangelize the known world of his day. A Jewish man, mind you. A Jewish man going to Gentiles and giving them the gospel of Christianity. This is an amazing story. Without losing any of his Jewishness, he was as Hellenistic, as Greek-like as you could get. He could interact with any Gentiles who came across his path. God had made him a chosen instrument. This is what he says in Acts 9. Go. He's telling Ananias to go and ordain Paul to ministry. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So, Paul's ministry is being recognized here by the pillars. This is a wonderful thing. It's always good to give credit where credit is due. You can overstate things, overestimate, but you should not underestimate. And what the leaders in the church at Jerusalem did right was they properly understood the sphere of Paul's ministry. They understood that he was to take the gospel. Now, let me just put one caveat in here. Paul did not just minister to Gentiles. Yes, that was his primary ministry. But everywhere he went, where was the first place he preached the gospel? Every town he went into, you go to the synagogue first, the Jewish place of worship. Because he believed the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He always gave priority to the Jewish people. But what happened typically? He'd go into the synagogue, he'd preach for a while, and he'd get thrown out, okay? Because they couldn't tolerate that. And so he would take the gospel to the Gentiles in the community and start preaching. And the Gentiles would respond. The Gentiles would believe. The Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, and the church among the Gentiles was growing like wildfire in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was amazing the influence he had. So he is the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, but he also does preach to Jews as well. And I think you could say the same thing of Peter. We know him as the apostle to the circumcised, that is the Jewish people, and that's true, he was. But think back. Peter was the first one to interact with Gentiles. Do you remember the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, whom God spoke to and gave a vision to, and God linked up the apostle Peter with Cornelius, the first Gentile probably he'd ever interacted with, and they come together. And Peter was a little bit resistant at first, but then he began to realize this was God's plan, and so he went willingly, and God saved Cornelius and his household. So Peter had interaction with Gentiles as well as Jews. The important point is that they each had their sphere of ministry. Paul's primary sphere of ministry was Gentiles, and Peter's primary sphere of ministry was Jewish people. So Peter had been entrusted with taking the gospel to the Jews. Now, let me just say this, just a blatantly obvious comment, but I'll say it anyway. God gifts everybody in our church differently. Some have the ability to relate to soldiers, some have the ability to relate to businessmen, some have the ability to relate to kids, some have the ability to relate to teenagers. God just has all kinds of different abilities out there that he's given. And he's placed them where he's placed them for a reason. To use the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God has given them to cause the body of Christ to be built up and to flourish. He's given every one of us a lane. Those of you who've been in the military, when you went to the firing range, do you remember the NCO said, watch your lane, okay? We're supposed to watch our lane. Whatever it is that God has given us, if you're a mom, God has given you motherhood as one of your lanes that you're supposed to be in. Fatherhood, same thing. If you're in the military, God has given you a unit of soldiers or airmen, sailors, Marines, whatever the case may be, as your lane. And he expects you to use the gifts that he has given you in that lane. But more than that, to the point of this text, he expects you to recognize where God has entrusted other people's ministry. So, for example, we have a responsibility to encourage people that are not in our lane, okay, to help them in the field that God has placed them. Let's just say there's a ministry in town that is struggling and needs some help, okay? We have lots of ministries around. We've got the jail ministry banquet coming up this next week. There's the Hope Pregnancy Center. Jacob's going to be talking more about pro-life here later on in the service. There's all kinds of lanes out there that God has given special gifting to, and we need to recognize that God has entrusted the gospel to those people working in those lanes to minister the gospel in those lanes and encourage them. And not be in competition with them for resources or competition. There's all kinds of things. Child evangelism is doing work here at Hay Branch School. And lots of ministries going on. You can't do all of them. But you can recognize what God is doing in all of them. Are you following me here? In other words, Peter, James, and John had a responsibility to know what was going on with the gospel to the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. Paul had a responsibility to know what was going on in the Jewish ministry and to be mutually supportive. We're all part of the body of Christ. And then the next point he says here is that they must know the grace that God has given others. What this is saying is we need to be cognizant when another church, for example, is flourishing, and we see that God is working in that church, we need to be aware of that and continue to encourage the people in that church. Or conversely, if they're struggling, we need to be able to be aware of that and be able to help them with the resources that God has given us. How do you know that the grace of God is working in somebody else's life? This is a sermon, but we can talk. How can you tell when the grace of God is working in someone else's life? By their actions, by what they do. You know the grace of God is happening in our midst when you see the work of God happening in the lives of people in your midst. When you see people being repentant of their sin, confessing their sin, there's an obvious work of grace going on in their life. And then when they begin to minister, you can minister them in such a way that grace of God is expanded to other people. I am so focused, instead of being, I'm kind of like a microscope, focusing in on small things, and I miss the whole world going by me, okay? Instead of being telescopic. We are so focused in on what we're doing in my world, in my ministry, and all the things that I'm doing, that we aren't the least bit concerned. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, we need to be working together, okay? We need to avoid division in the church universal by having the same gospel, by us talking with each other, by us knowing what's going on. That doesn't mean I have to go and do everything you tell me to do, okay, leader A to leader B. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we need to be one as we move forward. And folks, this is a message for us today. We need to be linked up with other churches. We need to be thinking in terms of ways we can cooperate in the gospel and not compete in the gospel. We need to be thinking about ways that we in the body of Christ can be showing love toward one another as churches in the same community. This is one of the things I'm hoping we can accomplish. And it's kind of this is a sidebar here. We're having our 40th anniversary coming up here in just a few weeks, and one of my heart goals is that we'd be able to approach this collectively. That we'd be able to come together, that we'd be able to agree, that we'd be able to see what God has done over the 40 years that He's been gracious to give this church. Not just here in Killeen, but to the hundreds and hundreds of places people have gone from this place. And just rejoice together in what God is doing. I think that's what is going on here. The pillars recognize the grace that had been given to Paul. Can you imagine what that meant to the Apostle Paul? You know, the Apostle Paul could have got along just fine without the compliments of human beings. I grant that. But how uplifting it would have been for him to sit there and hear the apostles in Jerusalem validate his gospel because he knows that this is going to go toward the security, the stability of the church universal that God has birthed there in Jerusalem. Right there in that town. That's where Pentecost happened. And he sees this great opportunity for the church to be one. Oh, this is amazing. Now, this is what can happen in a community where leaders work together. So much so that the pillars extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. What is the right hand of fellowship? You know, is that just shaking your hand and saying, have a nice day? What is the right hand of fellowship? The Bible doesn't tell us. I wish the Bible told us. The word is koinonia, and it can be, there's a number of words that are associated with that particular idea, fellowship, community. I had several other words written down here that I can't see right now, but things being done together, in harmony together. The tradition that I was raised in used that expression, the right hand of fellowship, to talk about money. So when a traveling preacher would come through, we would extend the right hand of fellowship to the man by giving him a check, you know, to help him with his itinerant expenses. That would be one way you could approach that. Whatever it meant in Paul's day, he appreciated it. Because it meant that Peter, James, and John were with him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship in his ministry. And it could have been financial. What flies against that is that the Jerusalem church was typically very poor. And had no money. They were receiving funds because of their poverty. But whatever it meant, they were working together in the gospel. Okay. And that's what we need to be doing today. And then at the very end, he says these strange words at the end of this passage. Only, verse 10, they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. What does that have to do with anything? You look at that, you know, it's like putting together that lawnmower that you just bought and you got one piece left over, you know. What's this for, you know? Why is this here? And then you turn out, it holds the engine to the platform or whatever. You find out it's very, very important. The book of 1 John is kind of that way. You go through the whole book and at the very end it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He hasn't been talking about idolatry at all in the book. What is that there for? That's the way this comment shows up here at the end of this section. Only remember the poor. Why is that in a passage on Christian unity, on the gospel going forward? Why is it there? Well, I think maybe one reason might be that our attitude toward poor Christians, and I think he's talking about people within the body of Christ, the emphasis on poverty in the first century in the letters of Paul, is all toward providing needs for believers in the church at Jerusalem, particularly the time that he took the collection in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The apostles were always involved in collecting money to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. I think it's going toward believers. But why do we need to be concerned about poverty at the same time we're pronouncing the gospel? I think it is because it tells us where our heart really is. If we have no concern for the poor in our midst, we can hardly talk to anybody about the gospel. We can hardly be unified with anybody in the gospel if we don't have that common base of understanding that Christians are to be involved in helping people who are less fortunate. And within the body of Christ, which is, I think, where the emphasis is, it means we need to open our eyes because there are needs in our midst that we're many times not aware of. And we're not aware of them because we don't know the people. We haven't had them over for dinner. We don't understand what their needs are, where they're going in their lives, what their particular crises are in the course of their lives right now. And when we do that, the poverty could be more than financial. The poverty could be fellowship. The poverty could be dealing with a very, very difficult situation and nobody knows about it. I would urge, as believers today, to express an interest in the poor amongst us. May God enable us to do that. Only then can we cooperate in the gospel. Only then can we come together and help those outside the church. We come to help those within inside the church. So in conclusion, how can we apply all of this? I think the unity of the gospel depends on leaders working together. Fathers, be in community with other fathers in the church. Work together as families. I've seen a lot of family efforts in this church. It's wonderful. Families doing things together. This is a very good thing. Our leaders need to be together. Now, this means getting outside of our box a little bit. It means getting outside of our church sometimes a little bit and interacting with people in other churches. So be it. May God give us some of the biggest blessings that I have had. I've been with these monthly meetings, as I was mentioning earlier, with some of the leaders here in town. It's very good to know what is going on in the community and being able to extend the right hand of fellowship to help them when there is a need and vice versa. Secondly, working with others means forfeiting our selfish desires. If you work with others, and I'm not talking about a false, fictitious bipartisanship that occurs across Congress, you know, where the people pretend to agree with each other and then stab each other in the back. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about working outside of your box. I'm talking about working with others in a way that costs you time or money, other leaders, and taking time to agree in the gospel, taking time to ensure that we agree in the gospel, taking time to ensure your family understands the gospel. It could be that some of our loved ones don't know the Lord because we have not taken enough time to explain the gospel to them. And we have responsibility as leaders in our families to do that. When you take that kind of time, yes, it may cost us something else that we had intended to do or something else we intended to buy, but may God move us in that direction. And then finally, we have to always be faithful to what God has called us to do, the lane that He has given us. You know what your lane is, okay? You know what responsibilities God has given you. Watch your lane. And take care of that responsibility that God has given you. And then help the person who's in the lane next to you. Help the leader who's in the lane next to you. Let him do his own thing or her do her own thing. Don't superintend somebody else's family. But be interested in them and be praying for them and be helping with them as they go through their difficulties. May God give us grace to glorify Him in the spread of the gospel by working together. If you're not a believer today, I call you to the gospel of Christ, which is a free gospel. He offers it to you freely. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you will believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And my favorite of all is Matthew 11:28. Come unto Me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Him today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel and for what a change it makes in our lives. We thank You for the gospel in the first century and how You brought about this miracle of uniting Paul and Barnabas with the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. Lord, help us to take a good lesson from this and stand in Christian unity with other believers in our community. Lord, help us to be a help to the cause of the gospel in our generation. Help us to be a help very specifically to certain people in our generation. We ask, Lord, that Your grace will extend through this church to others, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.